I have a confession to make, and that is that I am not the sort of person who keeps his desk particularly clean and tidy, or really my office at all. On a typical day, my desk might look like this. Lots of books stacked up, papers everywhere. I realize for some of you, if you're a particularly neat person, this hurts you to see. A lot of times I do try to clean the desk. I don't do it as often as I should, but every once in a while. But even when I clean the desk, I'm not always super attentive to where I put the books. And so sometimes my bookshelves end up looking like this, a little bit scattered, books askew, not lined up. So several years ago, my kids came one afternoon to my office, and I went to a meeting in another room while they were in the office. And when I returned to my office, one of them had done this with all of my books. She had gone through and lined up the spines so they were perfect because she just couldn't take it anymore, how they were unaligned. She, like a lot of us, has a little bit of that perfectionistic streak inside of her, needs everything to be just so. Some of you, I realize you are perfectionists. You don't like when things are out of order, things are not where they're supposed to be, and you know things could be better. The world is a cruel place for perfectionists because nothing is perfect. And if we're honest, all of us at different points in our lives have felt that sense that, man, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. That might be true in small ways, like the clutter in your home or in your office, or the way the traffic is not efficient on the way to the office, or the management in your office might not seem as good as it could be. So in smallish ways, the world is imperfect. But we also are aware that the world is imperfect in really big and painful ways as well. We might be more aware of that right now than we were, say, a year and a half ago. Because over the course of the last year, almost all of us have had to wrestle face to face with the reality that we live in a broken, imperfect, and often dark world. People get sick and sometimes die from their sicknesses. People struggle financially. Businesses that are thriving today can be on the brink of bankruptcy tomorrow. We struggle because we look around and we see chaos not only between nations, but within our own nation. Political chaos and racial tension and all sorts of arguments and violence. Just in the last few weeks, we've seen at least 3 or 4 mass shootings in our country. One of them tragically in our own community. And so we're acutely aware, all of us, that the world is broken and imperfect. But it's not just the world. It's also us. I don't know if you have ever had the thought that I wish I was different from what I am. Maybe it is when you look in the mirror, you think, I wish I just looked a little better in some way. Or maybe in your relationships, your marriage or your relationships with your kids or at work or a roommate, you go, I wish this relationship was more harmonious and there was less conflict. Or maybe it's in your heart. You look inside and you know that there are dark thoughts, sinful thoughts. You struggle with sin that you can't seem to overcome. And you're aware that not only is the world imperfect, but you are too. Not only is the world broken, but I am also. If you have those types of feelings, those types of yearnings for the world to be perfect, the world to be the way it's supposed to be, as we read the scripture, we're going to see ultimately what you're longing for is heaven. What you're longing for is what is promised in the scripture when it talks about heaven. Over the last couple of weeks, we have begun a series on heaven and hell. And remember, last week we talked about what happens when you die. And we talked about how every one of us, when we die, we will either go to be in the presence of Jesus or we will go to be separated from him. And that depends upon whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. But as we look at the scripture, there's not only hope for us in the face of death, there is hope for us now. Because here's the really good news, that although we will go to heaven when we die, there's another heaven coming as well. That what we're going to see is at the end of all time, heaven will come to earth. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is what is that heaven going to look like? And as we do, I want you to ask yourself this question. Here's the question. Where is my hope? Where is my hope? In moments of disappointment with the world, where do I place my hope? Is my hope in trying to fix the world around me? Is my hope in an elected leader or official or a government? In moments of pain in my relationships, is my hope in my own ability to fix the other person or myself? Where's my hope? Or is my hope in Jesus Christ and in the kingdom he says he will bring? Because I believe that to the degree that we place our hope in Jesus Christ and his kingdom, that's the degree that we will walk through our lives with hope and joy that can't be taken away. So as we talk about heaven this morning, ask that question, where's my hope? I'm gonna give us five characteristics of the heaven that is coming when Jesus returns. Before I do, I wanna provide just a little bit of end times theology, or what is called eschatology. This is not gonna be detailed. If you want a detailed picture of the end times, I would encourage you, come to our summer Bible study. It's gonna be a 4-week study in the month of June, where our own Buck Anderson and Benjamin Pinkerton will be talking about what is going to happen between now and when Jesus sets up his kingdom. But I wanna give us just a little taste of that this morning so that we know where we are. Okay, remember again, last week we talked about when we die as Christians, we go to heaven. We go to the presence of Jesus, what you might call the present heaven. You remember that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where these two guys die. One of them goes to Hades, and one of them goes to what's called Abraham's bosom, in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That when you die, if you know Jesus Christ, you can have hope that you'll be with him. That's the heaven that exists right now. But the scripture tells us there's also a future heaven to come. And we don't talk about this or think about this a lot, but it's very clearly laid out in the scripture that there's a future heaven to come. I want to read one of my favorite passages to you from the New Testament. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" He says, "John, grab a pen. I want you to write down this reality, that there is a kingdom coming where heaven and earth will merge together, and all of God's people will live together in a restored heavens and earth with him, where there will be no more death, there will be no more crying." Revelation 22:3 says there will be no more curse. No more curse. That's deeply significant, because all of the sickness and imperfection and death and sin we see in the world is because of the curse, because we disobeyed God along with Adam and Eve. And the world broke and we broke. But the hope of heaven is that a day is coming when Jesus will bring heaven to earth, and we will reign with him forever, and we will worship him forever in a restored world that is the way it's supposed to be. No more death, No more sin. No more Satan. No more sickness. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, is what does that heaven look like? I want to offer five characteristics then of the heaven that is to come. The first one is simply this, that in heaven, we will have perfect bodies. Perfect bodies. Now, if you're like me, that sounds great. I'm sure that most of us in this room at some point have looked in the mirror and thought, I wish that something was different about this body. I often have thought, I wish I was a little taller. I stretch every morning when I get out of bed, and it's made no difference. I haven't gained an inch, right? So now I just round up. You ask me how tall I am, I say roughly 6 feet. You know, somewhere right around there. I round to the closest foot. All of us, you probably look in the mirror and you say, there's something I would change. I wish my hair was different. My face had something different. Maybe you wish you were bigger, smaller, taller, shorter, whatever it may be. You have probably thought, I wish that something was different. And as we read through the scriptures, here's what we find, that for the people of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus rose from the dead bodily, he rose, his body rose, not just his spirit. The day will come when Jesus will return and we will rise bodily from the grave. And when we do, we will have a body that was always as it was meant to be. Now, I can't promise that you will be as tall as you want to or look like your dream person. But what I can say is that biblically, the bodies that we will have will no longer be, they will no longer be subject to death or sickness or decay or pain or any of that. They will function as they were meant to function. I believe the bodies we will have in the future heaven, we will see and we go, oh, that's how I was supposed to be. After Jesus rose from the dead, you see that the disciples, they recognized him, at least most of the time. There was continuity between his earthly body and his resurrected body. But his resurrected body was a lot better because it could never die again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrected body is like this. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That the day is coming that we will have bodies that are perfectly united with our spirit as they were meant to be. They're imperishable. They won't die. They're glorious, meaning they're not subject to the indignities and the pain of the bodies we currently live in. Instead of being weak and frail, they will radiate the glory and the power that comes from God. They will be like the body of Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I'm belaboring this point for a moment because I think it's something we often overlook and often miss, especially when we talk about heaven. Most of the pop culture depictions of heaven depict us as disembodied spirits forever that float around on clouds and play harps, which sounds boring to me. But when you look at the scripture, that's not the picture we get, that we have a resurrected and perfect body that was like it was always supposed to be. There was a very early heresy in the history of the Christian church. It was called Gnosticism. And at the heart of Gnosticism was this belief that the physical realm is evil and the spiritual realm is good. And so your goal ultimately is to escape the material realm and just go to the spiritual realm. But that's not Christian. It's a heresy, because the Christian belief is that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where we will live with God forever in new bodies. But often even this belief about being disembodied spirit beings forever, it creeps sometimes into our own songs and our own books and our own beliefs about heaven. I ran across a song by a Christian singer several years ago, and the lyrics were this: I'm a soul with a body of my own. And there's a time I'll lay this body down. When I go, don't mourn for what is lost, but rejoice for what is found. And if the devil wants to come for me, I'll tell him to his face, you can have my body, but you cannot have my soul. In the heavens, I will be singing songs of hallelujah. You can have my body, but you cannot have my soul. No, you cannot have my soul. And I know where he's trying to go with that. The idea is that in the face of death, there is hope that we're with Jesus. But I think the song falls short because the reality is the devil doesn't get any part of you, body or soul or spirit. Jesus will restore us, body and spirit, to the way we were meant to be. And one day we'll rise from the grave. So that when we're with him forever, we will live in perfect, perfectly restored bodies. Perfect bodies, but not only perfect bodies, we will have perfect hearts. And by perfect hearts, I mean we will no longer be sinful. All of the sin that you struggle with today, you will no longer struggle with on the day that we see Jesus face to face. All of the greed and lust and pride and anger and everything that haunts us today, that we say, I feel I cannot fully escape sin, it'll go away. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Not only will we be physically like Jesus, we will be free from sin, like Jesus is free from sin, that the Spirit of God will fully transform us. All of us right now, we sin. We struggle with sin. That's why John says in 1 John that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. I remember when I was a student at A&M, there was a campus preacher who used to come and he'd stand out in the free speech areas and he would preach his version of the gospel. But part of it was he claimed to be sinless. He said, I haven't sinned in something like 23 years or something like that. And you too can be sinless if you'll follow what I'm saying. Now, of course, there were always students that gathered around him and some of them would say, no, that's not true. You're not sinless because right now you're lying. You're a liar. Because you're saying you have no sin. What had he done? He had so narrowly defined sin that it only applied to certain external actions that he could measure and avoid. See, the bad news of sin and of the fall and of the curse is that sin permeates everything about us. Our bodies, our spirits, our minds, everything about us is broken and fallen and sinful. But the day is coming when all of it will be renewed. Our body, our spirit, our minds, our emotions, we will think and believe and feel and do the things God wants us to do. In the meanwhile, we struggle. And in the meanwhile, we wait. The good news is if you know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. And he is transforming you slowly as you walk with him day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, that he is making us more like Jesus. But we're not there yet. But the day will come when we will be fully and finally transformed. So we will have perfect bodies, perfect hearts. Thirdly, we will have perfect relationships. Perfect relationships. Relationships in this life are hard. I think all of us who are honest would acknowledge that. If you have roommates or siblings, there's often conflict. There's marital conflict. Conflict between parents and children, conflict between neighbors. Relationships are hard. If you're married in this room, there are probably certain conflicts that have absorbed a lot of your time and emotional energy over the years. Sometimes those conflicts can start small. It might be something like, how many throw pillows is it appropriate for us to have in this house? And what is their function? And that might be a small argument that takes up some time, but then the arguments can begin to grow. How clean are we going to keep the house? How are we going to spend our money? How much should we spend on clothes or food or a number of other things? And those conflicts can lead to resentment and anger and sin, not only between spouses, but between friends and family members. If you have kids, things can get unbelievably complex in a family in terms of conflict and lines drawn. If you ask my family on any given day, what would y'all like to have for dinner? That can create an entire set of tribal alliances and arguments, some that might cross into sin, because relationships are hard. Most of the pain of our lives actually comes from relationships, even as most of the joy in our lives comes from relationships. But the great news of heaven is our relationships will be restored because we are no longer sinful. Our relationships will be free of conflict. First, we will have a perfect relationship with God himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know him in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. The idea is the day is coming when our relationship with God will be restored to what it's meant to be. And because of that, because we are no longer sinful and we have this perfect relationship with God, now we can have perfect relationships with one another. There's a beautiful picture painted in the book of Isaiah of people from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the kingdom of Jesus, seated around a table and all eating together and worshiping God together. Isaiah chapter 25 says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine." And then he goes on and he says, "For my house will be called a house of prayer." For who? For all the peoples, not just Jews, but Gentiles, everybody. "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." You see what Isaiah is prophesying that we see come closer even in the New Testament is that Jew and Gentile who would not have eaten together now will eat together. Reconciled and unified. Nations that would not get along. Indians and Pakistanis, maybe Americans and Russians or some other nation. And not only will there be harmony and reconciliation amongst people of different tribes and tongues, but even within our own nation, ethnicities that don't get along today will be seated around this banquet table. Groups that dislike each other, if they know Jesus Christ, will come to sit around his banquet table. Even Aggies and T-Sips together will sit around the banquet table and worship Jesus. Our relationships will be restored to the way they were meant to be. They won't cause us heartache or pain anymore. Perfect bodies, perfect hearts, perfect relationships. Hopefully, you're beginning to feel the hope painted by this picture of heaven in the scripture. Fourthly, perfect surroundings. Perfect surroundings. We don't live in perfect surroundings today. The world itself is broken because of sin. Romans chapter 8, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In other words, not just the people, but the world itself will be set free. And he goes on, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." We live in a world where the world itself doesn't function like it's supposed to function. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, the curse that God pronounced because of sin. You remember, a part of that curse was Adam and Eve. It's through hard labor and toil that you'll produce fruit from the ground. No longer will the ground produce it for you, but by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work hard until you go back to dust and you become a part of the earth again. Dust to dust. Because the earth doesn't work like it's supposed to work. If you're a Texan in 2021, in College Station especially, you feel this acutely right now. Because we've had two major snow and ice storms in the last few months, one of which I know damaged a lot of people's houses and created a lot of chaos. And then just a week ago, we had a major hailstorm that created more chaos and more damage. We live in a world that sometimes feels like it attacks us. And we long for one that doesn't. I'll never forget when my wife and I were newly married. She had a distant relative who one day was standing out in his yard. And there was a storm about a mile and a half away. And somehow the lightning from that storm arced over to him, hit him, and killed him, standing in his front yard. And I remember thinking, what kind of world do we live in? Where the world itself can unexpectedly take your life. But the scripture paints a picture that the heaven that is coming, when heaven and earth unite, the world will be restored. It won't destroy its own people anymore. There's a beautiful picture also in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of creation will once more be at harmony. All of creation will be as God meant it to be. Some of you, I know, you might have toddlers. And I'm going to guess if you've got a toddler who is bored, you've never said something like this. Hey, sweetheart, he is bored. We need something for him to do. Here, I have an idea. There is a snake pit in the backyard. He can play with that. Super fun. But Isaiah paints a picture that even a young child will have nothing to fear from a creation that could normally today take their life. Perfect surroundings. The world as it was meant to be. And then finally, perfect occupations. Perfect occupations. This one may surprise you because many of us think of work as a result of the fall, that work only entered the world after Adam and Eve sinned. That's not accurate because before Adam and Eve sinned, God actually told them to work. He told them to take care of the garden. He told them to work the land, to work and produce fruit. They had jobs to do. What entered into the world when they sinned was the futility of work, the vanity of work. Those days when you go to work and you say, why do I have this job? I hate this work. Those days that you go in and you pull out your calendar and you count the days till retirement. That's the futility of work. I ran across a chart that somebody put together where they surveyed a bunch of kids on what they hoped to be when they grew up. And this person started really young, like age 1 to 2, and went all the way up to preteens. And you can kind of see here that the left column is their first choice, second choice, third choice, going over to the right. The 1 to 2-year-olds, they didn't really know for sure. But as you get, you know, further on, I thought it was interesting, you know, 3 to 4-year-olds, they have big dreams, man. They're going to be a superhero. That's their number one choice. Backup plan is doctor. And the backup plan is parent. All right, so So they have huge dreams. But look, as you get down to like 6, 7 years old, a lot of them want to be professional athletes or video game designers. Big, big dreams. But what they found is that as time went on, a lot of these kids started to set aside these dreams when they realized they might not quite achieve them. So that they said that the age of disillusionment was actually around 15 years old when they had to go get an actual job. And it was usually either mowing lawns or babysitting. And they realized, I'm not going to be a superhero. That's not my fate. Many of us, if we're honest, you might say, man, my job is not my dream job. It's not what I dreamed of. Even if it is, even if you take joy in your job and you feel you make an impact, it's not perfect. There are days you don't want to be there. There are days where it's hard. There are days where there's conflict. What we see is that in heaven, we will have perfect occupations, meaningful work. What is our work? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us a lot, but it does say this. Revelation chapter 7, they are before the throne of God. And what do? They serve him day and night in his temple. We help other people worship Jesus. Going further, Revelation chapter 22, it says his bondservants, that's us, they will serve him and they will reign with him forever and ever. We help Jesus help people worship and we help Jesus rule the earth. That's a great job because he will never ask us to do something meaningless or futile or insignificant in his kingdom. I don't know if you've ever gone to work, maybe, and you've had one of those days where you accomplished a job and you thought, man, that was meaningful. I helped somebody. I made an impact. I enjoyed that. Imagine if every day at work, every moment at work was like that. That's what heaven promises. Perfect occupations as we worship and serve our Savior. Perfect bodies, perfect hearts, perfect relationships, perfect surroundings, perfect occupations. That's the hope of heaven. That's what we look forward to. That's what's coming when Jesus sets up his eternal kingdom and heaven comes to earth. So I want to close quickly with a couple of thoughts by way of application. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning to be asking the question, where is my hope? When I'm disappointed with life, where is my hope? And here's what I want to say as we close. Will you place your hope in the kingdom of God? Not in the hope that you can fix the people around you or the world around you or the nation around you, but in the kingdom of God. You say, well, why as Christians then do we do good in the world? Why do we bother to engage and do good and care about justice and righteousness and truth? Why? Here's why. Because we are representatives and citizens of Jesus' kingdom. So that as we engage in the world as people of hope and of people of truth and of people of righteousness, we have no illusions that we can fix the world. That's not what we're doing. But instead, we are representing the kingdom of the one who one day will fix the world. And as we do that, we can say there is a place where all of God's people live together and are righteous and are just and are perfect and are joyful. And through the power of the Spirit, I just want you to see a taste of that so that you'll join us there. We are ambassadors of his kingdom. If you don't have the hope of heaven this morning, you can know the hope of heaven if you trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you eternal life. If you have the hope of heaven this morning, then will you day by day place your hope there in the face of disappointment and imperfection and a world that is often dark? Will you place your hope in the kingdom of God? And then secondly, will you share the good news that heaven is on its way? That there is a day when everything will be restored to the way it was meant to be, beyond our wildest dreams, and all who know Jesus Christ can be a part of it? Will we place our hope in his kingdom, and will we share the good news of his kingdom as faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ? Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning, and most of all for your son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we know that we have the hope of eternal life. I pray that's where we would center our hope. Father, we pray that in the meanwhile, you would allow us to listen to the voice of your Spirit and allow him to transform us into faithful ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.